like me to close in prayer afterwards? Would you like me to close in prayer afterwards? Okay, I'll do so. Well, good morning to you all. Probably recognize most of you over the last couple of days. It's been a pleasure to be with you. I haven't brought official greetings from your brothers and sisters in Southern California, San Diego County. Not all in San Diego County, a few from other counties. But let me do so now. It's always a joy of mine to bring such greetings. And I think we need to be aware that when we bring greetings like this to our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's more than just a, oh, so-and-so says hello. You know, it's just like at the ends of Paul's epistles. He sends greetings and he extends greetings and kind of relays them from other people as well. And that is more than just saying hello. It's more than just a common courtesy. It really is an official recognition of the bond that we have in Jesus Christ. Just as the right hand of fellowship that was extended to Paul, it was not just a handshake. It was an official welcoming recognition of the bond that we share in Jesus Christ, and particularly the bonds of association, the great unity in the gospel and in doctrine that we share. And so as I bring you greetings from brothers and sisters in Christ, I always, before I travel, let my people know where I'm going to be and let them know that I will be extending greetings from them. And so this does not just come from me or from our pastor. It comes from our entire church. We love you, even though most of us have never met each other. But we pray for you on a regular basis, and we know that you pray for us. And so greetings in the name of Jesus Christ from the saints at Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Vista, California. Turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. My text really will be verses 13 to 14, but we'll pick up in verse 8 and then read down to verse 14. So here again, the word of our God from 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Anniversaries, I believe, are good and helpful things. We're a forgetful people. And we need frequent reminders about things that are important, important events and what they represent. And I think that anniversaries and the idea of anniversaries is a biblical idea as well. God, of course, prescribed several annual feasts in Old Testament Israel. You could call them anniversaries of a sort. But they commemorated major events in Israel's past, and the oft-repeated exhortation when those feasts came up is that the people were to remember. They were to remember that event, and they were to remember the significance of that event, and remember what God had accomplished for them in that event in their history. Feasts were set up to remember God's deliverance from Egypt, to remember God's provision for his people in the wilderness, to remember God's protection from the schemes of Haman. In the New Testament, we learn that there was actually an extra biblical feast that commemorated, of course, the deliverance and protection of the Jewish people during the period of Greek conquest and the Maccabees and everything that we read about in that intertestamental period. But it was an extra-biblical feast, not found in the canonical Old Testament, and yet Jesus himself was not opposed to celebrating that feast. We read in John chapter 10 that he went to celebrate the Feast of Dedication, which we now call Hanukkah. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah, if you can believe it. He was there in the temple in Jerusalem. In the New Testament church, of course, there are no biblically mandated holidays, annual holidays, no biblically mandated annual feasts. Rather, the events that we celebrate are so much more important that we are called to remember and celebrate them on a weekly basis in our one true holy day. But that's the exhortation given to us as we come together, isn't it? That we remember. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ. We remember his death and his resurrection and his reign. As a nation, we too mark events of particular import with anniversaries. Of course, we celebrate the 4th of July. We celebrate, as I mentioned earlier this week, Columbus Day, which maybe isn't an anniversary of sort, but at least a day set aside to remember that. Veterans Day. On a personal level, some events are too important to forget, and so we remind ourselves with annual celebrations, particularly of our weddings. But anniversaries are not just calls to remember in a purely intellectual, mental sense, right? Just, oh yeah, I remember that's what happened. Although, probably many of us celebrate too many of our anniversaries and holidays without ever really thinking about what those things commemorate. Perhaps we would do better if we celebrated our holidays with a bit more intentionality. Why is it that we're celebrating this day? What is it that this day commemorates? Anniversaries should also serve, not just as a time of bare remembrance, but as a time, and as really as a call, to reflect and to recommit oneself to the values that they represent. Now, the 4th of July, again, we celebrate that not just as a bare remembrance of what happened, but as an opportunity to reflect on and perhaps even recommit ourselves to the values of liberty and justice on which our nation was founded. Wedding anniversaries shouldn't just be a time of bare remembrance. Oh, yeah, that's right, I'm married, if you forget. But wedding anniversaries are really a time to reflect and to recommit to the vows of faithfulness and love that we've made to our spouse. And certainly as we gather on the Lord's Day, it's not just a bare remembrance, but it's a time of deep reflection, a time of recommitment to those great truths that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. Remembrance in Scripture is a very rich concept. Not just mental, not just intellectual. Well, this past Tuesday was such an anniversary. An anniversary of an event that many consider to be the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And that's why I'm here this week, to kind of speak at your Reformation weekend. The nailing of Luther's 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. And it wasn't just any anniversary, right? It was the 500th anniversary. That's a big one. 500 years, half a millennium since those events occurred, since Luther was set on that inevitable path that would lead to the wresting of a pure gospel back from the corruption of Romanism. It was indeed a momentous event, and it does deserve to be remembered, especially by those of us who value the Reformation and trace our lineage and our heritage theologically back to the Reformation. But as with any anniversaries, it's a time that, again, we shouldn't just remember, but we should reflect and really recommit ourselves. I'm sure Reformation Day is not a biblical holiday. I'm sure that you recognize that. But I believe that it is in the spirit of the Bible to remember such movings of God and to recommit ourselves to the values, the truths that they represent. As with all anniversaries, so this one too includes a call to us, a call to remember, to reflect, to recommit. And I believe the substance of that call is well expressed here in 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. Here in these verses, Paul issues one of his final exhortations to his son in the faith, to his younger brother in the ministry. 2 Timothy is, of course, Paul's last epistle. And because it's his last, as with any last words, there's an extra degree of poignancy to everything that he writes. A deeper level of pathos, perhaps. So let's consider, for a few moments this morning, consider these, some of the Apostle Paul's last words this morning. And pray, as we do, that the Holy Spirit will apply them powerfully to our hearts, to our minds, to our lives. I have a very simple outline, and perhaps this isn't the most in-depth exegetical sermon that you will ever have heard. I really just want to look at this passage and then draw some applications, particularly in relation to the fact that it has been 500 years since the Protestant Reformation, and that we, as heirs of that rich heritage, how we ought to just pause and reflect and perhaps recommit ourselves to this. A very simple outline, almost embarrassingly simple. The first is the admonition that the Apostle Paul gives. Second, the attitude in which that admonition ought to be carried out. And then thirdly, the ability. Where do we find the ability to obey this admonition? So first, the admonition. In these verses, grammatically, there are two admonitions, but I really believe that they're one and the same, just expressed in different words. The admonition, as it reads in verse 13, is follow, in the ESV I'm reading, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. And then in verse 14, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. First, let's kind of parse this out. Let's consider the object of this admonition first, because grammatically, again, in the original, the objects in both of these admonitions, in both of these verses, come first. And in Greek, when you do that, that's what you're emphasizing. That's what you're focusing on. And so in verse 13, the first word there is pattern of sound words. In verse 14, the first word is the good deposit that's been entrusted to you. So the objects in both of these come first. In verse 13, this object, this is what Timothy is called to follow, what he's called to guard. It's spoken of as the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. The pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. This word pattern means a model, an example. In certain contexts, it almost has the idea of a prototype. A prototype of something, of whatever it might be. There was an example, a model, a prototype that Paul had given to Timothy, and that here he calls Timothy to imitate and to hold fast to and to guard. And what is that a pattern of? Well, he says it's a pattern of sound, or the word means healthy, healthful, conducive to health, is sound words, words that are conducive of spiritual health. This phrase is really the key phrase in Carl Truman's book, The Credo Imperative. Now, it's a book that I realize many of you are familiar with here in this church. But Carl Truman has done an excellent job in that book demonstrating that this phrase, pattern of sound words, is not just a reference to the scriptures themselves. If Paul had wanted to say that, he could have very easily said that. You know, follow, hold fast to the scriptures, to the word of God. But no, he calls it here a pattern, a model, a prototype of sound words. And really here, understanding it's not just a reference to scripture itself, but rather it's a reference to a faithful and concise summary and interpretation of the truths that are found within the scriptures, a pattern of sound words. In other words, it was a creed or a confession of some sort. As Truman points out in his book, Paul has just given an example of this in verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, read those again. Who saved us, God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And this is a beautiful summary and description of the gospel. But, man, you just take that pattern of sound words right there, and you can elucidate almost the whole of Christian doctrine. I mean, you get the covenant of redemption in eternity past. You get the accomplishment of salvation in Jesus Christ, the application of that salvation to us by grace and not by works. I mean, it just packs in. And there's several examples of that in the scriptures. And that's the type of thing that Paul is referring to. This is a pattern of sound words. Clear, concise summary of the grand teachings of Scripture in words that are faithful to a proper interpretation and understanding of the Scriptures. It's not the Scriptures itself. It's a pattern that encapsulates the doctrines of the Scriptures in really a systematic and clear way. Timothy was to hold fast not just to the words of Scriptures themselves, though certainly, of course, he must hold fast to those words. But he was also to hold fast to Paul's authoritative and apostolic interpretation of Scripture. Truman is not the only one who has recognized this. A writer from the past, Abraham Taylor, writes on this verse. It says, he, Timothy, was not barely to assert the words of Scripture, but he was to hold fast the summary or system of the truths that he had heard from his spiritual father, and in a way of dependence on Christ to show his fidelity and love to his Redeemer. This system of doctrine he was to keep as a pledge committed to his trust by the help of the Holy Spirit. I said, it's not just to the bare words of Scripture, but to this summary or system of the truths that Paul had taught him. Time and experience and history have proven that it is not enough simply to assert that you believe the Bible. It's not enough. Now, certainly we need to start there. And we do. We believe the Bible. At some point, though, you're going to have to say what you think the Bible says, what you think the Bible teaches, how you interpret the Bible. As one of my professors from seminary, many of you I'm sure are familiar with, Scott Clark, is fond of saying, every heretic quotes Scripture. Every heretic quotes Scripture. And so it's not just, do you believe this? It's, what do you believe that means? How do you interpret that? And that's where you get to the crux of the matter. Scripture must be interpreted. And Paul had handed down to Timothy a faithful and accurate system of doctrine that showed him how the Scriptures were to be interpreted. This pattern of sound words is called then in verse 14, a good deposit. A good deposit. Good here used in the sense of valuable, of beautiful, something that requires protection and guarding. And the system is now described as a deposit, like a precious piece of jewelry that's entrusted into someone's keeping and care that they are to protect. This is what Paul had passed on to Timothy. He'd entrusted it to him for safekeeping. And that is the object of Paul's admonition. This pattern of sound words, this summary and system of scriptural doctrine, this good, beautiful, valuable deposit of truth. So that's the object of Paul's admonition. So what of the admonition itself? What is Timothy supposed to do with this pattern of sound words? What are you supposed to do with this good deposit? Well, he's to do two things. In verse 13, he is to, as the ESV translates it, follow it. Bad translation. It's not what the word literally is just the word have. Have it. But using here in the sense of holding it. Holding fast to it. Possessing it. Really have it, possess this pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. This is really Timothy's internal responsibility with respect to this pattern of sound doctrine. He's to have it, he's to possess it, he's to hold on to it, he's to make it his own. to own this system, the summary of Scripture. He's not to lose it. He's not to let it go. But he also has a sort of an external duty to perform in respect to it. He's not only to possess it, he is to guard it. He's to guard it. He is to defend it and protect it against attack or against corruption. This is the word that's used in Luke chapter 2 of the shepherds abiding in the fields, guarding their flocks by night, protecting them against attack. And it's used in Christ's parable of the strong man, that while he protects and guards his possessions, no one can take them from him. That is how Timothy is. It's this valuable, this good deposit that's been entrusted to him, and how he is to defend it and protect it. So this is Paul's admonition to Timothy here, to take the system of doctrine that Paul had entrusted to him, to hold to it himself, and then to guard it from attack or corruption. And why? Why is he to do that? Well, because it is sound, because it is healthful, because it will lead to spiritual health, just as healthy food will lead to physical health. It is sound and it is good. It's beautiful. It's valuable. Well, we'll draw some applications in a little bit. For now, however, let's move on. We saw the admonition itself. Now, secondly, let's look at the attitude. The attitude. How is Timothy to fulfill this responsibility? How, in what manner is he to obey this admonition? Well, Paul gives us that in verse 13. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. In the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, this qualifying phrase shows us that this duty to hold to and to guard sound doctrine is really an internal reality as well as an external one. Is done with the heart as well as with the head and perhaps with the tongue. It must be done, first, Paul says here, in faith, with faith. We must genuinely believe and be convinced of these truths, but also be trusting in them for our own personal salvation and standing before God, knowing them explicitly to be sound, to know them experientially, to be sound, to be healthful for our spiritual good, to be beautiful and valuable to us themselves. I mean, why would we hold on to something? And why would we guard something unless we are first fully and completely convinced of it, confident in it? This first admonition really is an admonition against hypocrisy. You hold it with faith. It's sad to see, and there's so many examples of this that I've become aware of in recent days, of some who seem to be very militant in their defense of truth and yet prove themselves ultimately never to have truly possessed it, never to have truly believed it and trusted in these truths themselves. And then when another argument comes along, they became equally vehement about that in defense of that untruth as well. And so it needs to be real. This holding needs to be internal. It needs to be personal to Timothy, that he is holding to it, possessing it himself in faith, believing, trusting in these doctrines himself without hypocrisy. But this must also be done, secondly, with love. With love. And these phrases, faith and love in Jesus Christ, have been sort of variously interpreted, but I just take them in the sense that Paul often uses them, and particularly when he uses that phrase in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, as the just the Christian virtues that we are called to elsewhere. It is faith, is believing, trusting, standing on the Word of God and the truth that is contained in it, but then also love. And love here, love not, you know, so much for the doctrines themselves, and not necessarily love directed toward God and Jesus Christ, though certainly that is part of it, but in love even toward one's fellow man, exhibiting the Christian grace, the Christian virtue of love that is produced by this pattern of sound words that should be, that ought to be. More and more today, holding to and guarding truth is seen as an intrinsically unloving thing to do. intrinsically. If you claim that you have truth, that you know the truth, then you are automatically claiming that anyone who disagrees with you does not have the truth, that they are wrong. That seems to make sense to me, but, I could go down a rabbit hole there. But you know that just intrinsically, if you claim to have truth, then that's unloving. You're therefore being arrogant. You're being bigoted. Now, there certainly is a danger there. It's a danger that we ought to be aware of, that as we hold to truth, as we defend this pattern of sound words that's been entrusted to us, that we don't do so out of pride. And certainly that is, if the warning or the exhortation to hold to these truths in faith is an admonition against hypocrisy, then this admonition to hold to them in love is an admonition against pride. It's one of the greatest ironies, in a strong enough word, incongruities, inconsistencies, that Calvinists become arrogant in their knowledge of the doctrines of grace. I mean, it's just nonsense to think it. And yet it happens all the time. We really understand the truth and you don't. Ha ha, we've figured it out. When what is the very heart and soul of Calvinism is that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We are absolutely blind that the only reason why we understand any iota of God's truth is purely by the unmerited favor of God and by His omnipotent power that we know much of the truth is even more in evidence purely of His grace and His goodness in showing it to us. I mean, Calvinism ought to be productive of deep humility, not pride. And it ought to then be productive of love that flows from that humility to recognize if we know this truth and we're holding to it, it's not because of our own goodness. And Paul just reminded us of that in the gospel. And so we can look at others in compassion and love. And even as we defend and uphold the truth, we're doing that precisely because we love our fellow men. Maintaining truth and proclaiming truth is the most loving thing that we can do to the world around us or to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, if we had an antidote to a poison, what would be loving? It's to give that antidote to someone who needs it. If we had a cure for cancer, we would show love in sharing that cure for cancer. If we know the only way of eternal life and of forgiveness before God, yes, it's loving to proclaim that and to uphold that and to maintain it and defend it. It's love. So our zeal for the truth ought not to be motivated by pride, but it ought to be done in love. We're holding out to others the pure and only way of escaping judgment. We must ever hold and speak the truth in love, but in a way that never compromises the truth itself. For that would be unloving and foolish. Both of these virtues, this faith and this love, are said here to be in Christ Jesus. True faith and love are only found, they're only possible in Him and by His grace. They can be maintained only as we hold fast to Him, in devotion to Him, in communion with Him. And this is how we can hold and guard the truth without hypocrisy and without arrogance. Only if our efforts are carried out in Him, for Him, with an eye to His glory and honor, for He is the truth Himself. So the admonition that's given to hold fast, possess the pattern of sound words, to guard the good deposit, the attitude in which this is to be done, in faith, without hypocrisy, with genuine belief in these truths, and in love, without pride, without that contentiousness that comes from pride. And thirdly, the ability to carry it out, the ability to carry out this admonition. Now, this duty to which Paul calls Timothy here is no easy task. It's no easy task. It will include suffering. It's in this context, right? Paul himself is in chains. Paul himself is suffering. He knows that his end is near, that he's finishing his race. And for the sake of the gospel, he's suffering. And he calls upon Timothy in verses 8 and 12 to, well, verse 8 explicitly, to share in the sufferings of the gospel. He knows that truth is always opposed. Truth always has its enemies. He knows that Timothy at times will be tempted to be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. That he will be tempted to compromise the truth, tempted to let go of the pattern of sound words that he had received from Paul. But Paul gives Timothy an encouraging reminder in verse 14. The Holy Spirit dwells within him. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, Paul says. Holy Spirit, and by His power, and by, verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the deposit, the good deposit entrusted to you. By the power of the Holy Spirit, with His help, we will be able to do what is commanded here. Now, certainly this acknowledgement of the Holy Spirit's efficacious power does not preclude human effort and human responsibility. We know that. Hopefully we know that. But it does remind us of our dependence upon Him. Our dependence upon Him. And it urges us ever to be in prayer that He will make our efforts effective. It reminds us that we cannot do this in our own strength. You know, did we in our own strength confide, we just sang, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of his own choosing. Luther certainly understood that. If ever one had to guard the deposit and suffer for the sake of the gospel, surely him. This anniversary of the Reformation is ultimately not so much a testament to the brilliance and courage of men like Luther, men like Calvin. It is a testament ultimately to the power and to the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit who dwelt within them and who dwells within us. Here we are, 500 years distant from the Reformation, and the Spirit has guarded this good deposit all along. Here we are 2,000 years from when Paul wrote this admonition to Timothy, and the Holy Spirit has enabled men to guard the good deposit so that it has come even to us. Soli Deo Gloria. It is only by His Spirit. It's only by His power. And this is really what, if we are to mark the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation, it is not to praise and idolize men. It is to remember the absolute faithfulness of a God who will not suffer the gates of hell to prevail against His church, who is kept and preserved. Let me conclude this brief exposition this morning then with a final word of exhortation to all of us, particularly in light of this Reformation anniversary. Let us not just remember the recovery of the gospel that God brought about then, but let us also reflect on it, and let us recommit ourselves to it, to this pure gospel. We are the heirs of the Reformation, which itself was really just a rediscovery of Paul's pattern of sound words that he here entrusted to Timothy, that had been so obscured and corrupted by Roman doctrine. Like Timothy, this deposit has been entrusted to us. It has been trusted to our church, our churches. And it is beautiful, and it is precious. It is sound, and it is good. Let us not take it lightly. Let us not take it for granted. Let us praise God for it. Let us hold fast to it in faith and in love, and let us guard it. Guard it against corruption. And let us be careful that we pass it on intact to the next generation. History teaches us also how quickly this deposit can be lost. How quickly. A single generation It's all it takes. A single generation that drops the ball, that loses the deposit. We need to be warned against that here. There are attacks on our pattern of sound words today. And let me just get really explicit, since we are in associational bonds with one another. Our pattern of sound words is our confession of faith. We believe it to be that. It is reflective not only of Reformation theology, it is reflective of apostolic teaching and of the sound words that Paul once passed on to Timothy. There are those who accuse us as Reformed Baptists of making an idol of historical theology, of thinking that the illumination of the Holy Spirit ended in the 17th century. Those are two things that I read even earlier this week. That accuse us of holding the confession of faith in higher regard than the Scripture itself, who claim that we violate sola scriptura, even though we hold to the same confessions that came out of the doctrines of the Reformation itself and the doctrine of sola scriptura. I think understanding what Paul says here and understanding the distinction between just a bare affirmation that one believes in the Bible and understanding the pattern of sound words, the system of doctrine that arises out of the Scriptures, that is why we hold to it. That is why we value it. That is why we cherish and protect those doctrines, because they accurately reflect the teaching of Scripture, because they keep us from violating the words and the teachings that are in the Scriptures. And we believe that our confession is an accurate reflection of the grand system of teaching and of doctrine that is in the Bible itself. It is time-tested, and it has acted time and time again as a steadfast guard against errors that eventually would creep in and destroy the teachings of Scripture, the system of doctrine. This is why we hold it, because it is biblical. It has been entrusted to us. It has been placed in our care. Men and women have given their lives in order that we might have it today. This admonition, probably raising questions, and that's good because your pastors teach you well. You might be raising a question, is this really something that comes as an admonition to all of us? And certainly we need to understand, Paul is talking to Timothy here. He is speaking to a pastor. And this exhortation does come, especially, particularly, directly to pastors, to elders, to the shepherds of the church who are to guard the truth and guard their flocks by guarding the truth. But this letter to Timothy, we need to understand, we often speak of these as the pastoral epistles and kind of distinguish them from the others in that they were written not to churches, but to people, to individuals. But that's not really the case. This letter was intended from the very beginning to have a wider audience, at the very least written to the congregation that Timothy was serving at the time. How do we know that? Well, in a couple of places, but even just in the last verse, 2 Timothy 4:22, "The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you." It's not reflective in English, but it's plural. It's not just writing to Timothy. He is writing to Timothy, but he's writing to Timothy in the presence of, in the hearing of, his church. And then, of course, ultimately, we know by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this was canonized and intended for the church down through the ages. It is an exhortation that comes to pastors directly, but also indirectly to churches and to you. It comes to all of us. We all have a responsibility in this. And I think particularly as Baptists, the congregation has great responsibility in this regard. Congregation, help your pastors to hold and to guard this pattern of sound words that has been entrusted to them and that they guard on your behalf. Pray for them regularly. Again, we said, where does the ability to do this come from? It's not their own strength. It's not their own wisdom. It's not their own resolve. It is from the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Pray for them, that the Holy Spirit will guard them against error and keep them steadfast and strong and standing against error and protecting the truth that has been handed down to them. When it comes time to elect new pastors and elders. Take this seriously. This is, again, as Baptists, we have this privilege. And John Owen, again, is a Congregationalist, and so who shared much of our ecclesiology. John Owen writes that congregations, the chief trust, that's his words, the chief trust that has been given to congregations and to individual church members is the choosing of pastors, is the election of elders in their midst. This is the chief trust. And he goes on to say that in this way, primarily, you are overseers of your own purity and edification. If you put into the pastoral office men who are not men of confessional integrity, biblical integrity, then you do so to the damage of your own souls and to the damage and the potential loss of this pattern of sound doctrine. Again, all it takes is a single generation. Again, I don't know if anything is happening anytime soon, but again, this admonition for, I don't know if you make distinctions between pastors and elders here or not, but either one, for elders, that they be men of confessional integrity, of biblical integrity. In this way, you are overseers of your own purity and edification. Ensure that. Examine those men well, and then continue to pray for them and uphold them and help them in this work. We all have a responsibility to do this. As we think back on 500 years since the Reformation and to the deposit of truth, this good deposit, this pattern of sound words that ultimately we trace back to them, not ultimately, but back to the apostles themselves, but that were largely recovered in the Reformation. We are heirs of that. And this has come to us. And that's a great privilege. And I know people can't help but think of Spider-Man whenever you say a word, this phrase. But it's true. With great privilege comes great responsibility. And it is so true. It is a privilege. It is a responsibility. Let us take care that this heirloom, this precious heirloom of truth that has been passed down for 500 years, for 2,000 years to us, not be lost by us. As we remember this Reformation anniversary, let us not just remember it, but reflect and recommit to this admonition to follow, hold fast to the pattern of sound words that we have heard from those who have gone before us, and to guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to us. May God give us the grace to do so by His Spirit and in His Son. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise You that we have the truth, that we know the truth. It is all of Your doing, enlightening our eyes that we might see Jesus Christ in the Word. We are heirs of those who have gone before, who have taught us faithfully. We thank You, we praise You, we give You all glory for that. Give us the grace, give us the resolve, and give us the ability to guard that deposit. In our churches, Father, strengthen our pastors, strengthen our elders against the assaults of unbelief and a false doctrine that come even from those who bear names and many doctrines very close to ours, but that are dangerous, that are not sound and healthful, that are poisonous. Father, protect Your shepherds as they protect Your sheep. We pray for this congregation, Father, that they will be faithful in praying regularly and holding up the hands of their pastors and encouraging them in their labors. Father, we thank You that You have given us the truth. You've given us not only Your word, but You have given us a pattern of sound words that helps us to understand Your word and that accurately reflects the doctrines within Your word. Help us not to take that lightly. Be grateful for it. Be jealous over it. And may we be found faithful and able to pass on that same deposit to those who come after us for years. Father, give even this church 500 years of faithful testimony by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit, if our Lord tarry. We pray in his name. Amen.